Well, please turn again your Bibles to 1 Samuel 17, portion of God's Word, 1 Samuel 17. We left off the reading there in the verse number 37. Let's continue then from the verse number 38, and let's hear the word of the Lord. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail, and David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. And he took his staff in his hand, and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had even in a scrip. And a sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. And then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. And this day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all the assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into your hands. And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, and took thence a stone, and slang it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran, stood upon the Philistine, and took his sword, and drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him, and cut off his head therewith. When the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Amen. May God encourage our hearts in his word again today. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we do ask, O Lord, for strength at a time of our weakness, strength for the preaching and for the hearing of the word of God, that as we come before thy presence and thy word tonight, we would do so with a determination to hear from thee, with a heart that desires to know what you would say to us, that you would guide and direct us in our lives, that we would not stumble in the darkness, but walk in the light of thy word, and so speak directly to our hearts. And give us the grace, O Lord, that we need not only to hear the word of God, but then in turn to do thy word. So speak to every soul. May there be that sense in this meeting that tonight, this is a time that we are personally shut in with God. That you speak to us individually. That you come, O Lord, deal with us in the very inner recesses of our souls. And that as we meet with thee, so we leave here changed. O Lord, bless us, we pray. Come and do us good in and through thy word. In Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament is written to encourage professing believers to persevere in believing. It's written that they would keep on trusting, though it is difficult, and though it is indeed dangerous. Among the reasons given to the saints in that book is a catalog of Old Testament believers who walked by faith despite difficulties and despite reasons to doubt. And so you get to verse number 32 of chapter 11 of Hebrews, and the writer says, And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also. David is presented to us in the Word of God as a man of faith, whose faith is shown to us in such a way that it would encourage us to persevere, to keep on believing, even though the way is difficult and even dangerous. He is a model and a demonstration of true faith in the living God. Now, I say that because I don't want to move far away from what we saw last Lord's Day evening. This portion sits in the context of human history as a model of God's determination to defeat enemies through the Son of David. It is this conflict narrative that David stands as the representative, and the people of God benefit as the representative takes off the head of the giant. And of course, that takes to Calvary. It takes to Christ. We see there the conquest of Christ, the Son of David, over Satan, and how we in turn share in the victory. We chase our enemies as Christ has defeated the great enemy, Satan himself. But having said that, the thought in Hebrews here, and the fact that David is a type of Christ, but he's not Christ, shows us again a pattern of what it is to live in the context of human weakness. How do you face life's challenges? Well, you do so by faith in the Son of God. So David stands in contrast to Saul once more. The Spirit of God has left Saul. The Spirit of God's upon David. So David now is this man who is a man of faith, Spirit-empowered faith. Verse number 26 gives us the question that David presents to the man that stands by. It says in verse number 26, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel?" The question indicates his confidence and his willingness. It's not until verse number 32 that we find David's outward resolution to go and fight the Philistine. Verse number 32, "Thy servant will go and fight." But it's clearly understood by those around David that his question in verse number 30 or 26 is David saying, "Well, I wonder how the man will be rewarded that kills the Philistine, because I'm willing to battle, and I know I'll win." It's implied, it's inferred, but the question itself comes from a place of great confidence and willingness. The Spirit of God upon a man produces faith in God. Faith, in turn, produces zeal. Zeal, courage, and courage, conduct in the things of God. When you see a man filled with the Spirit of God, you see a man who walks with God in faith, and such a man has zeal against God's enemies and courage in the conduct of the battle. As Paul will say in Galatians chapter 4, "It is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing." Faith produces zeal and confidence and courage in the battle with God's enemies. And so I want to look this evening with you at these verses and considering the subject of faith, facing the giant by faith. And you'll see in your outline, there are two very simple headings. First of all, please note that David's conviction is a reflection of God's zeal for his own name. God's zeal for his own name is then reflected in David's conviction for the name of God. You have some understanding, I believe, of military things and combat. Again, Jacob's here tonight, he can speak to these things. But you want someone in a battle to be fighting for a cause. Mercenaries pop up in every time of human history when there's a war. You'll get the mercenaries coming along, and they are serving for money. Now, some of those mercenaries have had tremendously important roles in human conflict, and very significant. There are often men who will really just sacrifice their own lives of everywhere and have really no fear. They just want to make money out of the cause, but they can do great things in a battle. But you see a man in a battle motivated by patriotism, or at times by revenge, by some sort of cause, and you see a soldier of great valor, vigor, and courage. David stands as a man who is fighting for a cause. We've noted again the language of verse number 29, is there not a cause? And that cause in David's heart is the cause that he highlights in verse number 26. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David's cause is the honor of God's name. That is what motivates David's heart. That is what moves him in the battle. And so you get in verse number 36, he describes the uncircumcised Philistine again. He hath defied the armies of the living God. And then over in verse number 45, when he stands before Goliath, I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. And so he knows that when God delivers Goliath into his hand, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. David is motivated, his convictions arise out of the reflection of God's zeal for his own name. David has a heart after God's own heart. And so we see in the Word of God that God has a zeal for his own name. God's zeal for his own name. There is but one true and living God, one supreme God, a God of truth. Sometimes people get a bit confused. They look upon God as if he was a man, and they see God's determination to honor his own name, and they can't square that off with their own thoughts of humanity. Surely that's a self-exalting thing. Some have even gone as far as say that God appears as egotistic. Well, that is true if God were a mere man, but there is one living God, one supreme being, a God of absolute truth. Truth demands that God's name be held in the highest honor. Anything less is ultimately a lie. And so God cannot lie, and God cannot lessen his glory. Factually, truthfully, God is the only one true and living God, the one supreme being. Therefore, truth demands that he is acknowledged as such, that he is viewed and honored as the one true God. Please go home tonight, lie in your bed, and think that through carefully. It would be to ungod God for God to give glory to anyone else. All glory must go to the Lord. And so you see God acting in human history for the honor of his own name. Turn to the Psalm 106, please. Psalm 106. Again, I just want to give you one example of this. I turn here because I think it's probably the clearest example in the Word of God as to how God works and acts for his own name. Psalm 106 in the verse number 7. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. It's the account of the unbelief of the people of God. They have the armies of Egypt behind them, the Red Sea in front of them. What are they going to do? Well, they succumbed to unbelief, didn't they? And yet it says in verse number 8, nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake. And in many ways, you could say he saved them for his fame, that his name would be acknowledged and publicly seen to be the God of mighty power that is able to save his people in all of their times of trouble. And so it says he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. God acts in human history out of a zeal for the honor of his whole name, of his own name. In fact, all of human history is for the honor of God's name and the glory of God's name. And so you see that whilst God has a zeal for his own name, so in turn the saints have a zeal for the name of God. Turn back in the Psalms now to Psalm 74. And just for convenience, we'll stay in the Psalms and see these things. And you'll see that in the prayer life of the saints, they understand and they pray through the fact that God is zealous for his own name. Psalm 74, the verse number 10. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? You almost hear, don't you, the story of David and Goliath in that prayer? Can Goliath be allowed to continue forever in this regard? Your name demands that you deal with Goliath. So the saints are motivated by the determination, the knowledge that God cares for his own name. He is not blind to the ungodliness around us and those enemies that cast his name behind their backs as if it was nothing. In verse number 18 of the same psalm, it says, remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. It's an important thing. The Psalm 79 and the verse number 9. Psalm 79, the verse number 9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name. And deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed. See, the saints of God, they understand that God cares for his own name. And so they look at their situation, they think of the reproach of God's name, and they pray through these things. It was true of Joshua. When they lost the battle at Ai, he goes before God. Now God tells him to go up and deal with the sin in the camp. But before he gets to that point, Joshua says, what wilt thou do unto thy great name? The psalmist, Joshua. Let me turn your attention to one more place. That's Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 14. Again, in the context of the wickedness of the people of God, Jeremiah's prayer in verse number 7, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many, we have sinned against thee. Verse number 9, why shouldst thou be as a man astonied, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name, leave us not. You hear the argumentation there. Well, we have your name upon us. Act in such a way for the honor and glory of your name. Verse number 21, do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. David's conviction is a reflection of God's zeal for his own name. We ought to have such a conviction in our lives. We ought to be so moved. If God cares for his own name, then it is imperative that the saints of God also care for the honor of God's name. I wrestled really how to apply this. And I really came to the point that I have just simply stated the fact that as the people of God, we ought to care for the honor of God's name. And to that end, we ought to seek to know our God, to be captivated by his glory, to love our God, to consider his work in redemption, and to be so overwhelmed by the glory and the majesty and the grace of God that it greatly troubles our hearts when God's name is held in reproach. We ought to be burdened in these days. Wherefore do the heathen say, where is their God? So God, David's conviction comes as a reflection of God's zeal for his own name. And secondly, David's courage is produced by a knowledge of God's power in his own cause. What makes David so courageous? He knows he's not alone in the battle. In fact, he knows that God will fight for him in the battle. This is a key thought in Christian living. If new converts do not appreciate their weakness, they may easily fall back when they feel. They find this sense of discouragement and disappointment. Ultimately, it may well be the case that they sought to fight in their own strength, and they ignored the power of God. David's confidence here in 1 Samuel 17 again is in the Lord's strength. Verse number 37, "The Lord that delivered me, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." Verse number 46, "This day will the Lord deliver me into mine hand." This portion of God's word is yet another in all the catalogue of biblical narrative that highlights the weakness of man. It's just another one. There are dozens and dozens in the Word of God, things that highlight man's weakness. Well, this portion does so. David has a sense of his own weakness. He knows that his only hope is in the Lord. But not only did David know his weakness, but others testify to the same. You imagine if you're David right now, big brother over his shoulder. Big brothers are not always most encouraging people. Eliab says, "Who do you think you are, few sheep? Do you not know your weakness?" Saul comes alongside and joins Eliab's company. "Thou art not able." Just stop it there. "Thou art not able. Your weakness. Too young, too green." And then you get Goliath coming along. Verse number 42, "And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of fair countenance." Now the whole narrative is highlighting the weakness of David. He puts on Saul's armor. But as he puts on Saul's armor, he's not going to go in that armor. He hasn't proved it, tested it. Again, children, please don't see a picture here of a small, puny man with this huge armor. David was a man of war already. We saw that before. The armor, I don't believe, was a problem of size. It was that he had not fought in it before. Just a passing comment. But David's point is that he's going to go without the armor. And all of that, it comes to the point in verse number 47, "And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." It's just like Gideon. Too many men. No, fear and fear and fear and fear and fear and fear. Because the battle's the Lord's. It's just like Mary. Young, Jewish virgin girl, poor and needy, without a room in the inn. Human weakness that the power of God we manifest in the glory of God's name. Turn to the Psalm 36. The Bible continually exalts the weakness of man. It doesn't show man as strong, it shows man as weak, to exalt the power of God. In the Psalm 33, verse number 16, this is significant, I think, in terms of the events we're reading about. "There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. An horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." The whole thing of this narrative is to remind us again that we are weak, but God is strong. And so you see human weakness in the context of divine power. It's interesting how the Bible describes the power of God. God is, if you like, out on his own when it comes to strength. In Psalm 89, who is a strong Lord like unto thee? Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand. When the Bible describes the power of God, it often adds an additional adjective. It does not just say God is strong, but in Job 9, verse 4, he is wise in heart and mighty in strength. The human language is not adequate to deal with the power of God. Job 37, talk to the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power. And so the weakness of God is stronger than men, 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 25. None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Daniel 4, verse 35. The strength of God is the hope of David and is our hope today. So what you see in 1 Samuel 17 is David's conviction and courage arising out of his knowledge of who God is, God's zeal for his own name, and God's power working in his own cause. So how then do we apply this for today? Who is Goliath? Got to ask that question. Because here what happens oftentimes is the preacher will begin to describe all your little Goliaths. I say it deliberately. The things in our lives that come as challenges, oh, it's your Goliath. You've got to fight your Goliath by faith. But who is Goliath here in this narrative? Goliath is the enemy of God, referred to several times as this uncircumcised Philistine. In other words, outside God's covenant community, the leader of those who are not in grace, representative of the forces of evil against the people of God. And if we are to rightly apply this, we must do so in the context of Ephesians chapter 6. So please turn there, please. Ephesians chapter 6. Because we are told who our enemy is. Verse number 10 of Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're told exactly who your enemy is. Not flesh and blood. Does that mean that human instruments do not stand against the people of God? Of course it doesn't. But we're shown that ultimately our enemies are spiritual wickedness in high places. Don't succumb to the danger of speaking about the virgin birth and the resurrection of Christ and denying spiritual wickedness in high places. And some Christians do this. They look at the miraculous and the good things, and they lose sight of the supernatural working against them in the world. I emphasized last Lord's Day that Satan is defeated by Christ on the cross, and he is bound that he cannot deceive the nations. But that does not mean that Satan is now inactive in the world. His binding has that limited focus, but his work continues, though he is a defeated foe. And so we ask the question, in what way is Satan acting in the world today? If we are to fight as David fought, we must understand what Satan does in the world today. And I've highlighted four. Just in closing, you'll see four things. Four ways in which Satan is acting in the world today. And we are duty-bound to understand these things. I'm not suggesting it's completely all-encompassing, but it is a pretty good stab at it. First of all, Satan works in the world to seek to prevent the spread of the gospel. He is unable to deceive the nations. But he does work to prevent the gospel spread. We see it in Acts, and we see it also here in Ephesians chapter 6. For when Paul comes to the end of his teaching regarding the armor of God, he says in verse number 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And there's a clear connection in the flow of thought. The armor of God put on with prayer, but particularly think about the gospel progress. That the word of God with a free course and be glorified. That we be delivered from evil men, for not all men have faith. And Satan is working to prevent gospel spread. We need to know about this. He also works in persecuting the church. Revelation chapter 12, verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man child, referring to the church. You see, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And you'll note verse number 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. It's a text that speaks of the activity of Satan today. The devil is our adversary. He's a roaring lion. He's seeking to devour. Now, in the context of 1 Peter, we know that the people of God are suffering affliction. And so verse number 9, it says, whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And what Peter is saying here is that their suffering for the sake of Christ is a common suffering. The same afflictions, the same suffering for Christ's sake are suffered by other believers in other parts of the world. There is the suffering for Christ. But the point he's making is this, that in the context of suffering for Christ's sake, the devil prowls about, seeking to devour those sheep on the periphery who are weak in faith, and who in times of tribulation fall away. You understand? This is not a description of those who are saved and lost. But it is an understanding that in the church there are those who are part of the visible community, but who in times of tribulation fall away. You read the parable of the sword again. And you'll see such a reality. You read the book of Revelation. The danger that people may not overcome, but they may fall away. And so what you see is the devil, in persecuting the church, is active in seeking to pull people away from Christ Jesus. So be aware of that. The elect cannot be deceived. They will not be lost. But this activity is in the church. And we are prey to the devil's devices when we ignore this reality. Now, I'll come back and I'll say briefly in closing what we're to do in light of this. In the third place, we find the devil active in propagating false teaching. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. How much false teaching do you need to teach before you become a false teacher? It's actually a more difficult question to answer than you may think. Here Paul is dealing with false teachers who were so much like the real thing that they passed as being the real thing. We've got to be very watchful. People may have an orthodox confession of faith. But in some area, there may be a weakness in their teaching that left to devices may take someone away from Christ to a lost eternity. I think in part of the ministry of Billy Graham. You take clips of his sermons, and you have preaching of great passion and conviction that make much of Christ and the cross. But at the same time, knowingly, he promoted counselors from the Roman Catholic Church that those who profess faith in his meetings would be taken back into the Roman Catholic Church. That is an inconsistency that is beyond the gospel. And so there are times like this in the history of the church where we see Satan working in such a way that he promotes false teaching to the danger and the detriment of the truth and the preaching of the Word of God. Fourthly, it is Satan's task to promote sin. James chapter 4. Look at James 4. We looked at this again when we were going through the book of James in recent months. You have there in verse number 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But then note how it continues, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. That takes you back to verse number 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Here is one of Satan's strongest devices. He promotes sin as being attractive. And promotes sin in such a way that it is possible in the church of Christ for people to be double-minded. To be in the world and in the church. To halt between two opinions. Because Satan has so deceived them that they presume they can trifle with sin without consequence. These are things that Satan is doing. And so James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So this is just a sample of the ways in which the devil operates in the world today in respect to the church. So what are we to do? We are to fight the fight of faith as David did. We are to remember that in these things, God has a zeal for his own name. And so we pray, God, for your name's sake, hinder the devil in his attempts to prevent the spread of the gospel. Lord, for your name's sake, keep your church, keep your people. Though Satan will seek to devour them, keep them in your power. For your name's sake, for your name's sake, allow the people of God to see the duplicity and false teaching. Allow them to identify those who are wolves in sheep's clothing. Allow them to see through all the gloss and all the glamour, to see through, to see a teacher who's not teaching truth. For your name's sake, for your name's sake, O Lord, may your people see, may they see sin for all of its attractiveness, and may they see beyond the attractiveness, may they see the hook in the bait. For your name's sake. That's how we pray. We pray it for the saints and we pray it for ourselves. We remember that God has a zeal for his own name. And we remember that God is at work in power for his cause in our weakness. We are to fight the good fight of faith. I want to close by simply asking you to note the words of verse number 47 of 1 Samuel 17. For David there says, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear. I want to encourage you in your determination to walk by faith, to fight by faith. I want to encourage you that when you do so, you will encourage the faith of others. It's not just about yourself. But when you fight the devil and you stand in the truth of God, when you do so, you will in turn strengthen the hands of others. It's one of the blessings of being part of the church. We don't stand alone. God fights for us, for His name and in His power. And as we fight, so we encourage others to fight with us. May God bless us and help us in all of these things. Let's pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we come before Thee again and we pray earnestly. We pray that for Your name's sake, You would hinder the devil and all of his devices. We thank You for the prospect, our eternal prospect, that one day we will put Satan under our feet, that we will know the victory, the full victory that Christ knows. We will know that and we'll reign with Him. In the meantime, may we not be ignorant of the devil's devices. May we watch for his ways in our own lives. That You, O Lord, would enable us to rest upon Your strength in the midst of our weakness. So give us grace tonight. Bless the word. May it be a word in season to every soul, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.